We're not going to quite finish 1 John before Easter. Well, it's one Sunday after that we will finish this, but we'll take a little break over a good, I think Palm Sunday, and then Good Friday, Easter Sunday. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and follows God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, that we have loved God, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. In verse 13, it goes on to say, by this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, in chapter 5 and verse 13, the thesis of 1 John is found. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not, in fact, a good thing to be in doubt all through your lives as to the security you have as a believer. However, there are a number of tests that we need to make of ourselves, and they are contained all through the book of 1 John. But he writes these things to so that we believe in him, we might know that we have eternal life. And there are three strands that run through all five chapters of this short book. We've heard them before, but I remind you this morning. One is true obedience. Okay. That this assurance is related to true obedience, to true belief, and to true love. All three of these are like strands. They keep coming back and forth all through the five chapters. True obedience, true belief, and true love. And these verses that we have read this morning contain the third treatment which John gives to the matter of mutual love. When you read through the book, you say, wait a second, he's come back to this stuff all the time. Yeah. And this is the third time he's come back in the, we're halfway through the fourth chapter, to this idea of mutual love. And John urges his readers to fulfill this obligation for three reasons. In chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, because it's part of the commandment that's new and old. Chapter 2, verse 7 to 11. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard, and at the same time is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So in that passage, in chapter 2, he says, the old commandment was this, the new commandment brings it even forward again. So I'm writing this, that the obligation to love the brethren, precisely because it's part of the commandment, new and old. And then in chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, he says, you must love because it's evidence that you are in the light and possess eternal life. Chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so he says that we must love because it's evidence that we are in the light. Okay? So if in fact we say, I hate so-and-so, okay, we are giving evidence we are not in the light. Because if we are, we say, I may not like that person very much, but I cannot hate them. I must love them. And love isn't a feeling. Love is a commitment to their best welfare. And then thirdly, in chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, which you read today, he argues that we must love because it is God's nature revealed in His Son and in His people. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Dear friends, let us love one another. And he says it in three ways in this passage. In verse 7, he says it as an exhortation. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's an encouragement, an exhortation. Okay. You must love. That's an exhortation. Second, in verse 11, he says we should love one another as a statement of duty. Verse 11, it says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's a statement of duty. Okay. You ought to be kind to your brother. You ought to be kind to your sister. That's duty, isn't it? Okay. It's not always done willingly, but it must be done. Okay. So we ought to love one another. And then thirdly, in verse 12, he talks about it as a hypothesis. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God's love abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. So those are the three reasons he gives that we should love one another. So we have three points this morning. The first one is this. We ought to love one another because this is God's nature. In verses 7 and 8. If God is the source of all love, then whatever love a man has in him comes from God. It is not your natural inclination. And remember, we're not talking about feeling. We're not talking about like. We're talking about love, agape, which is the commitment to the welfare of the other individual. Genuine love that's going to stick it out, work with them, even though they may have some pushback and it's not very pleasant in the experience. So you have to redefine love from what the mushiness is of our society to the reality of the depth that's being talked about here. And this kind of love that a person has in us comes from God. And this part of a person's moral nature is of divine origin. Scripture says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You say, it's not my natural inclination to love some people. No, it is not your natural inclination. It's God's character. And God's character took up residence in you by His Spirit when you were born again. And therefore, it's God is the source of it, not your own wellspring. We must not confuse this with being born of God and knowing God. John is here talking about Christian love within the brotherhood, that special quality of divine love which should mark human fellowship, the sense of commitment to those people that are on the same path. So John says that our love for one another stems from our being born of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Your natural person was dead in transgressions and sin. You were lost. When you were born anew, whether that came as part of a long-term pilgrimage or whether it came as a sudden entrance into your life, the reality is you were given a divine nature. God took up residence inside you. And God's characteristics, His divine stamp, became your resource base. That the things that you are told to do, you can do, not because you can do it, but because He can do it in you. It's very clear that our love for one another stems from our being born of God. So not only have we been adopted into God's family, You didn't know that happened when you were born again either, but you were adopted as part of that whole salvation process into his family. And not only were you given the status of sons, that you were adopted and therefore said, you are completely, have all my resources because you're part of my family. But at the same time, we are regenerated and given the very nature of a child of God. You are not what you used to be. You are not all yet, not yet all that you can be, but the potential for being like that was implanted in you. There are three other statements in the New Testament describing what God is in His substance and nature. He is love. Okay, that's the one. But He's also Spirit. John 4:24, which means that your spirit has His Spirit joining you, so your spirit is now alive and capable of response by His nature. God is light. 1 John 1:5, which means that we rather have lived in darkness, but when we are born anew, we gain the desire to have His light in our lives. We want to live in the light, not live in the darkness. We want to know truth, and we want to have it illumined. And then thirdly, God is fire. 12:29 and 4:24. And the fire is a consuming thing that removes the dross, that cleans out the things. And that fire that's in our lives of His nature wants to move us to the place where we eradicate sin. Now, Romans 6:7-8 tell us that, of course, we have a battle going on between the residual effect of the old nature and this new nature. And I'm not suggesting that any of us perfectly say, I always want God's best for me. I always want to do it. Give me a break. Let's be honest about the reality of our pilgrimage. I'm not that way, and neither are you. And He understands that. But if I want to live so that I no longer really want to have that impact, then I have to evaluate whether I'm really truly born anew. Because that presence of His nature in my life produces that kind of fruit, and it will want to eradicate the things that are not pleasing. So, you've got four things about God. The one that He's referring to in terms of His nature in this passage, that He's love. But also, that He is spirit, that He is light, and He is fire. And you, when you were born anew, got all of those characteristics because you got His divine nature taking up residence in your spirit. Now, you didn't know that when you prayed the prayer to receive Christ or however you came to Him. But I'm telling you, on the after side of it, that evidence of His working will make sense if you're truly His. You're going to say, oh, that's why I feel like this. That's why I want to respond this way. And we work with Him on that. But that divine nature is the power. God is love, though, is the most comprehensive affirmation about God. Verses 8 and 16. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's the most comprehensive affirmation about God. And in saying this, John is not identifying a quality which God possesses. He is declaring the reality of the essence of who God is. God is love. He's committed by His nature to the welfare of His creation. And because His nature is in us when we're born anew, we are by de facto got that kind of attitude built into our lives now. If that's built in, then you can have assurance. If that doesn't ring true, you need to go back and say, wait a second, maybe I'm a stillborn. Maybe I haven't met Him yet. Because I don't see those wellsprings of resources in my life, and I've been trying to do this, and I can't pull it off. You can't do it in your own strength. It comes because He's in us. Because His nature is part of us. We ought to love one another because this is God's nature. And if you are God's child, You have that nature now in part of your spirit. Secondly, we ought to love because God has revealed His love in His Son, verses 9 to 11. While the origin of love is the being of God, the manifestation of love is in the coming of Christ. For God so loved the world, what? He gave His only Son. Okay, so the nature of God is love, but the manifestation of that is in the giving of His Son. So John furthers his argument by reminding us not simply of the abstract truth that God is love, but by the concrete fact of the arrival of Jesus Christ. So much of modern Christianity is touchy-feely stuff. But God showed the fact that He cared about this world and about human beings at great cost to Himself in a concrete way, that He actually let His Son come and take a human form. And God's love is shown in a concrete way in the sending of His Son. In verse 10a, God's initiative, God decides to declare His love to those who do not love Him and who do not want to love Him. He came even knowing that the vast majority would turn against Him. Isn't that exactly what happened when He was crucified? He came to His own, and His own would not receive Him. But to all received Him, He gave the right to become His children. God declared His love, even to those who do not love Him. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. God's love is free. God's love is uncaused. God's love is spontaneous. God's love is free. He did not have to love this world. But you have no call on asking or demanding why He doesn't care for you enough. He didn't have to love you. He but spontaneous desire to love you. God's love is uncaused. It wasn't that you got some spark in you that's worth redeeming that you stand up for someone else. There's nothing special about you that should cause Him to love you more than somebody else. It's uncaused. Okay? He decided to love you because He decided to love you. And it's spontaneous. It wasn't that He got to the point that man sinned, and He said, well, what am I going to do to fix this? He already knew that His creation would fall. He already knew that we would not decide that we would want to be obedient in Adam, and that we would do that all ourselves. But in fact, He then spontaneously loved. Now, well, for God, those are all natural things. Okay. In our case, we are simply a reflection of His and a response to it. It's work for me to love some people who I don't think deserve it. You ever been hurt by somebody? The natural response is to say what? Forget you. And lots of people will support you in that. How dare you allow yourself to get taken advantage of again? We don't spontaneously love like God loves. Okay? We have to work at it. However, we are become a reflection of His love, then we begin to develop those kind of motivations and begin to love even though that person is not very lovely. Even though that person may not be very kind. Even though that person's behavior might have had a pile of bad choices that we think stink. But God loved spontaneously. His nature's in us, so we love like He loves as a response to the love that we received, which we didn't deserve. Once again, we note, as in verse 3:16, in chapter 3, verse 16, that it's not in the incarnation, but the atonement which provides the supreme manifestation of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Yeah, but how does He show the genuine love? The fact that He would turn His back on His Son, with whom He had fellowship from all eternity past, because the sin of people was on Him, and it had to have his fellowship broken with its own son, and it had to put his wrath on him. In the propitiation, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you can see the incredible love that God shows for you and for me, and for the rest of this world. And not just in the fact that he sent his son, that's the beginning of it, but in the fact that he let his son actually bear the brunt of our misery. Not very likely that any of you, nor me, would sacrifice our children for people that were our enemies. But that's exactly what God did. Propitiation. The most serious aspect of sin, my friends, is not what it does to me or others. Those people who are preaching the gospel today that says you're hurting yourself by your sin, and that's the extent of what they're preaching, they're not preaching the gospel. The biggest issue of sin is what it does to God. It incurs His wrath because He has to repel from anything that's less than perfectly holy. And as we sin, that repels God, but the wrath that God had to give went on Christ. And in His death, Christ bore the wrath which we deserve. I'm forgiven. But one of the Getty songs has that verse about that that is just powerful. Now the implication, my friends, is clear. The duty of self-sacrifice is deduced from the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Remember, we have the nature of God in ourselves when converted. God's origin is in His self-sacrificing love. Manifestation of it shows in Jesus Christ. The implication is because Christ was self-sacrificial, we love too at some sacrificial cost. Because that life is in us. And thirdly, in verse 12, he says, we ought to love because this is how God reveals Himself in His people. You care about people in your sphere of influence who are lost? Then you must love the brothers and sisters in this church. That's what he's saying. You say, oh, I want to see so-and-so saved and so-and-so saved. Then it's saying that you have to love each other. Because this is the evidence that our world sees of the genuine love of God. God, who is love, still loves, and today His love is seen in our love. You know how they say sometimes you're the only Jesus some people will see? Okay. That's what it's saying here. How then can the invisible God be known? Okay, we've got a whole generation that have biblical illiterate. How are they going to know? How can the invisible God be known? And in this letter, John tells us that the invisible God is made visible in the lives of His children as they love one another. If, in fact, a church is simply a feuding group of people, the love of Christ will not be seen in a given community. Because the evidence is that God is a spiteful person who makes miserable people. This doesn't mean, by the way, in verse 13, that when we begin to love, God comes to dwell with us. It's not that when you begin to love, you're going to have more of God. It's the opposite. The more you truly have God in your life, the more you truly track close to God's real character, the more you fellowship with His Spirit who guides you into His Word and guides you into a deep relationship with Christ, then that love will show. It's not that the more you love, the more God you get. It's the more of God that you're able to connect with, the more you will love as He loves. See, how many people think, I've got to clean up my life to become a Christian? It's just the opposite. I throw myself with my inabilities on Christ, and He cleans up my life. Now, I cooperate with that, but he does the work in me. The same thing is true. The more you want to track closer to God, he said, the more you are willing to listen to his nature, the more you give grounds for the Spirit to have freedom to be your conscience and guide your conscience, the more you allow him to teach you his word, then the more that love begins to show and manifest itself. So how does God become visible to a generation without the Bible? Through the lives of his people. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. This is the promise. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, the testimony is not that a church is a homogeneous unit of a bunch of people that were like-minded originally. It's that a whole bunch of people that are dramatically different than each other have become unified and care about each other because they've come to a common experience of Jesus Christ. And that diversity, that we're all different, and yet we're on the same page, is what he's talking about here. The church is basically God's audiovisual presentation to a dying culture. That's why we're not an organization. If you only see the church as an organization, keeping Bethel Bible Church functioning as a building and as an organization, we will fail. It's an organism of noses and ears and feet and fingers and stomachs. Lots of stomachs. Potlucks, right? It's an organism that has oneness with all that diversity. You wouldn't want more than one of me. I wouldn't want more than one of me. But every one of us are part of what God knits together to make a local fellowship. And we are to love every person and every part in a particular way that looks for their best welfare and best interest. Now that means that love is not devoid of truth. So when you have love that's expressed without truth, so that we kind of gloss over, we're talking about discernment on Wednesday, when we gloss over the realities of that which is sinful, or that which is unproductive, and that which is against what God wants, and that is not just taking people down the garden path. When you have love devoid of truth, that is simply sentimentalism. And that's where most of the liberal churches go. Okay. All this is, oh, we're supposed to love one another. Well, okay, so okay, the very fact that God says that a person who practices sex with the same sex partner, well, that doesn't really matter, because they love each other, so we'll love them, they can be part of us, and they can exhibit leadership. That's sentimentalism. Because that doesn't teach what the truth is. If we're not willing to talk about the real things, okay, then we have left that aside. That's only sentimentalism. We want people to feel good. But the other side is this. Love is not truth devoid of love. And the other side is that we can say, God says, get your act together, man. You can't have truth devoid of love. Or what you have is intellectualism. Man, you'll get it. Okay, just read it. This is what it says. Do it. No, you can't do it without the Spirit of God. You can't do it without grace. You can't make the transition, usually without relational people alongside helping you go through the transitions. We need to have some steps that people help us and walk with us and pick us up when we fall. You can't have truth with the void of love. And that balance in the center, where you have both speaking the truth in love, is the balance we're called to. So these three truths about the love of God are used by John as inducements to brotherly love. That we should care for each other because of these three reasons that you see in your notes now today. And you go back and you look in this passage, they're all there. I told the elders recently that I began to realize in this year now that I've been with you on a regular basis rather than a sporadic one at the beginning, I've come to realize that I love you. That you are part of my life. That I deeply care about your welfare individually and collectively. And that I'm willing to have some self-sacrifice on my schedule to make sure that I walk where God wants me to walk with you as long as we need to do it together. That's what he's calling us to. For these three reasons. Father, we pray. Would you help us recognize that the love of the brethren, because you are in us, is possible. Because you showed us the example. It's your nature. And because it's the audio-visual that our community is watching is crucial. Help us to be willing to put it into practice. We ask in Jesus' name.